can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is where we'll be starting our lesson this morning as we continue our series as kind of summarizing overview of 1 Timothy. Overview usually implies that you move quickly through the text. I failed at that on multiple occasions, and this morning will be no exception. I thought we were going to kind of breeze through talking about deacons, but instead I decided to spend today's lesson looking at deacons, and I think that'll hopefully be a useful thing for us. And so that text for us is here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Glad that we can be here together this morning. I'm thankful that I can be here sharing in God's Word with you. I hope this will have practical application to everyone and not just those who are currently deacons or those who aspire to be deacons someday. So please read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so today we're talking about deacons. That word can also be translated minister or servant. Deacon is just one of those words, like other words, from the New Testament, where it's kind of taken from the Greek and put into our language. So you can translate a servant or minister. It is the word that's used in these passages and more to just describe a regular kind of servant or even a waiter, one a dictionary suggested. So like in John 2, when they're serving the water turned to wine there, it talks about the servants there. Matthew 20, 26, lots of examples. It just means kind of a servant or a minister. This word is used this way in kind of more technical sense in some governments, right? So in our government, we have the Secretary of State or the Secretary of the Treasury. But what do they have over in Great Britain? They have, you know, the Minister of Defense and the Minister of this. And what's the most important minister? The Prime Minister. And so, even in that language, use of the language in English, we have the kind of idea of a servant minister idea of someone who serves. It's also used of Paul and Apollos, Tychicus, in these different passages. It makes me wonder if it had a use in that day, maybe to specifically talk about those who were preachers. Paul speaks about being a minister of the word, kind of a servant in that fashion. It's used of Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, which opens up the question of how is the word being used in that passage? Does this provide for deaconesses or things like that? That's a good question. It's a Bible question, and we don't want to shy away from any Bible question, but we're not going to go there this morning in this lesson. But it is used in a variety of ways. What becomes of special importance for us is how it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because here you have it being listed, it seems like it's a church office. Why would we say that? Well, first of all, it's connected with the previous paragraph talking about elders, right? Elders here, bishops. And then the next paragraph talking about deacons or these ministers, these servants. And it also gives qualifications, and that makes you think that it's kind of some thing you're put into or appointed, that some are going to be qualified for that, that some are not. And you look over, probably one of the most relevant passages connected with this idea is going to be in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul is writing to the church there in Philippi. Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, or the overseers and deacons. Now, this verse was mentioned before, We talk about elders because this mentions multiple bishops in a congregation as opposed to a model that started forming early on in the church of one bishop overseeing multiple elders. Here, Philippians 1:1, you have multiple bishops, overseers. But here we have deacons listed aside these bishops. So again, that really points to this being this kind of church office, putting those passages together in that kind of way. And so we see these listed alongside each other, which points to it being something more official than a generic idea of just general servants, part of a church. Now, when we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 here, looking at deacons, what we find is primarily a list of these qualifications. Let's look at that for a minute. We didn't overly spend time with elders in the qualifications, and we won't do the same here with deacons, but need to be dignified, verse 8, 1 Timothy 3:8, not double-tongued. The ESV says not addicted, but your translation may say not given to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. This is going to be connected with some of those ideas of elders, of a maturity, of a greater spiritual understanding and practice. Verse 9, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So they need to be stable in their faith. You look down at verse 16 when it says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. So that word mystery being used there to talk about kind of the fundamental principles and ideas and teachings and truths of the gospel. Verse 10, the deacons need to be tested first. And so you want to, I'm not sure exactly what that's referring to, but certainly it's the idea of they can't be a total newbie. And you have to know these people. And we'll talk about why that might be the case as we move forward. Verse 11, it says their wives must be dignified. Now, that can be translated a variety of ways. And it's a passage to consider. It could be translated their wives in terms of the deacons' wives. Maybe it's their wives in terms of the elders' and deacons' wives, kind of lumped together there. Maybe it's the women. Maybe this is connected with this role we see in 1 Timothy 5 or some other kind of official role. But then it jumps back to deacons in verse 12 when it says they need to be one woman man. And that, again, is so reminiscent of the elders. Managing their children and households well, similar to elders. Then verse 13, those who serve well as deacons, they gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith. So it's a blessed position. It is a thing to be honored in some way. They gain a good standing for themselves. And they grow in their confidence to put to the work and to grow in their faith in those ways. What's notable about this passage, it seems to me, is this is mostly a list of qualifications, and it doesn't specify much of what their work is supposed to be. You know, and we could say the same thing about the previous paragraph with the bishops, the elders there. Not really going in detail, okay, this is what an elder is, this is what he's supposed to do, this is how he helps a congregation. Similarly here, a list of qualifications, but not so much detail about their job. What's their job supposed to look like? But we keep reading in the Bible, and I believe we're going to get a lot of helpful insight about the work of deacons from Acts chapter 6, which was our scripture reading for this morning. Now, you might disagree. You may say, no, this is not talking about deacons, and that's fine. That we could have that conversation elsewhere. I really think the book of Acts, though, points us to use this, now you can be turning to Acts 6, to be using Acts 6 as a model. And you may say it's not a very close model or it's a dim model, but I believe it's still a model of how elders work with deacons and the kind of principles we're supposed to see going on here. So let's turn to Acts 6. We're going to spend some time here. I want us to see the wisdom of God that is demonstrated, the principles at play that show up here in Acts 6. So this was our scripture reading. Let's go through the details of this. It says in verse 1, the disciples are growing. Remember that early church in Jerusalem? Lots of Christians, lots of people there. And a complaint, it says in verse 1, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Okay, this is a serious problem. I want you to put yourself in their shoes to the nature of this really serious problem. So you have the Hellenists, it says, and the Hebrews. Most likely that is that the kind of Greek-speaking or Greek-background Jews that were not from Jerusalem, not from Judea, probably not from Galilee, Remember in Acts chapter 2, there's people there from all over, right? From Rome and far in the east and the west and the north. And so you got Jewish people from all over who are there for Pentecost. They've been converted. Now you have these people from, you know, this part of the world and that part of the world. Maybe they don't even speak Aramaic very good. Maybe Greek or some other language is their primary tongue. And so they're there in Jerusalem. And the widows are there. And then you got the Hebrew people, the Hebrew widows. They're the natives, the locals. And what's going on here? Well, they're taking care of the widows, as they should. They've been doing that since Acts chapter 2, taking care of each other. And what a great support system that the older ladies, the women who can't work, can't provide for themselves, they're taking care of them. A daily distribution. I mean, every day, Christians are coming to bring them their food. This is great, right? But it's not great when certain kind of widows, these culturally different, the Hellenistic widows, they're not getting their daily food. Now, imagine how this starts coming about. You're like, hey, you know, my grandma, she didn't, you know, get any food today. Kind of, what's up with that? He's like, yeah, my Aunt Bertha, she didn't either. What's going on? Did they not think we're really Christians? You know, are we second-class Christians here because we're out-of-towners and we're not, you know, the special elite Jews who live here in Jerusalem? And you can kind of see that. And any kind of existing cultural tension, any kind of existing, not truly racial, although maybe racial lines were involved, anything that was there before is now just going to be made worse, right? Any problems are not going to be exacerbated as they're working through this. And why is my grandma and great aunt and whatever not getting the food when yours are? Because this is a problem. Do you think that this kind of situation could be bad? You think this could maybe stir up some negative feelings in these early Christians and that community there? Well, the apostles deal with this with such wisdom. They deal with it really openly. There's no cover-up. There's no hushing of this. They call everybody together. And they say, look, we need to deal with this problem. This isn't right. Of course it's not right that the out-of-towners aren't getting their food. And we're going to starve those widows. Well, no, of course, that's terrible. So they come together, they're going to talk about this, and they offer the right solution. The solution, as we see here, is they decide to appoint men from the congregation to deal with this task. It's a needed task, right? I mean, this is important for this daily distribution to happen. And so you see here, as you move forward, verse 2, they summon the full number of disciples. They say, though, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And they're going to kind of say that again in verse 4. We'll devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So do you see the apostles' thinking here? This is important, clearly. But we shouldn't leave our important task, and they say the ministry of the word, and interesting, verse 4, the prayer. They're serving through prayer. They say, we shouldn't leave that. And really, this is the kind of job that other people could do, responsible people could be assigned to. And so we're going to pick, you all, pick men, they say 7, and that they should do this task. So verse 3, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we'll appoint them to make sure that this happens. So they don't say pick the wealthiest, the smartest, the whatever. Pick spiritually mature men. That idea of good repute reminds us of that idea of elders, having that high qualification. It mentioned in Titus 1 of them having being with blameless, without accusation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And it said of Stephen in verse 5, full of faith. Okay, so they're going to pick mature men to do this. And they assign them. The congregation picks these 7 guys and they're appointed to this task. So what are the lessons then that we can see? Well, number one, we see that these ministers, and that word is used of their service there, these ministers are assigned to these physical tasks that have significant spiritual ramifications. I mean, that's pretty clear, right? So the apostles say we shouldn't do this. There's some special apostle work that we need to be able to do, but this needs to happen too. And it's not just the fact that these widows need physical food. There's some significant spiritual ramifications of people's attitudes and perspectives that are at work here. And we can imagine that this situation could really be discouragement to people, for them to distrust the group, distrust the love that we're talking about all the time, right? You think you really love each other? And if it's dealt well with, and if this is really handled properly, then this could be an encouraging thing to see them handling it in an open, godly, humble kind of way. And so we see this, it's not that there's zero spiritual things connected with the daily distribution of food. But we'll talk about this more in a minute. I'm not going to ultimately argue for this sharp distinction that elders handle the spiritual things and deacons handle the physical things. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think that's be a difficult distinction to manage. But we do see here the superior work handled by the apostles and an easier to delegate kind of work handed to these ministers to do that daily work. Lesson number two we see is that the ministers were required to have high maturity in Christ. And the point there seems to be that you really need to be able to trust these guys. And so they don't say, hey, get the accountants to do this. They say, get the men who are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Stephen is full of faith. You can't say anything bad about these guys. And there's something to that. You got to really be able to trust these men that are being put into this situation. And so this is reminiscent of the things that we see said of elders, this above reproach idea, this maturity required. And we can think a bit about why you would need this high level for something easy. I mean, couldn't you hire somebody to go and drop off bread? These you know, milkmen do that kind of thing, right? Why this high level of requirement? Well, there needs to be a trustworthiness so that the apostles are legitimately freed to do that. And so you think about, you know, he who's faithful in little is faithful in what is much. These highly mature men can be trusted to handle this work. And maybe more than that is handling money in general. I mean, they're going to be needing to handle money. That idea is here in this text. And so who are you going to trust with the finances? Well, someone you can just trust and put some confidence behind them in that work. These jobs are going to have significant impact on the congregation. You want to make sure this is done well so that the congregation sees it being done well. And we need to consider this. Is like it or not, when a group of people, when a church, a congregation appoints someone in their group, that person becomes a reflection of that group, becomes a representative of that group to outsiders. And I'm going to say that that's even, we're not even trying for that. That's just the fact of the matter. That's what's going to happen. You think about if someone is arrested in a community and a newspaper writes up about, you know, this guy was doing this crime or that crime, it may not mention, it probably won't mention, right, that he's a member of some church somewhere. But what if he's a deacon of that church somewhere? Or he's, you know, an appointed member of that church? Well, now it's noteworthy, right? Because not just that he sits in the pew somewhere, but that group said, yeah, we're going to use him for this, or we think he's great, and so we put him in this position or that position. So to outsiders, elevating somebody is a significant thing because that group is pretty much putting their stamp of approval on some level on that guy. And so when the church is elevating someone and saying, yeah, he's an official person, that needs to be a trustworthy person because that person is going to carry that group with them and as a representative to the community around them. And that's just how things work in the world. And so you see that wisdom being demonstrated here by picking men of good repute for this task. And point number three we can see here in Acts chapter 6 is that the individuals were chosen by the group and not chosen by the apostles. Now, the apostles are the one who set forth the idea. They say, we should do this, and it seems good to the congregation, it says. But you notice that the apostles don't say, so we're going to pick this guy and this guy and this guy to do the work. Now, they decide among them. And verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and Philip. You notice these names, it's interesting. Stephen shows up, he's a big deal here in chapter 6 and 7. He's listed for us as the first Christian who dies for the faith. And then guy number 2, Philip, he shows up in chapter 8, and he gets some things here and later in the book of Acts as well. And pretty much the rest of the guys on this list don't show up at least with any kind of conclusive evidence in the rest of the New Testament. It is interesting that the people that are chosen here, we find out in verse 5, have some Greek names. You know, it's not, Bartimaeus or Bartholomew, you know, or things like that. Stephen and Philip and names like that. Why do you think that the men who are chosen here, it maybe doesn't surprise us that they have Greek names? Well, maybe they chose to make sure that the widows get taken care of, the Greek widows. They pick men among them who are predisposed to, you know, be kind of from that community and to make sure they get taken care of and things like that. So you see some wisdom being carried out, but the people are the ones. The bottom line is the people are the ones who chose this. Do you see how it wouldn't look so good if the apostles were the ones to set up, you know, our people, you know, maybe the critics among them saying, yeah, those are just the apostles' cronies or whatever. And that's going to be a significant lesson with appointing deacons. That needs to come from the consensus of the group. We trust these people. They are trustworthy. They've demonstrated this maturity. And not the elders saying, yep, this guy and this guy and this guy are going to be the ones that we put into place. Do you see how that kind of top-to-bottom elevating of people is not going to promote trust, whereas that bottom-up is going to promote unity and a working together? So you just see God's wisdom being demonstrated in these kind of things. And so we see this going on in Acts chapter 6. Let's bring this back to deacons. Let's bring this back to application for us. First of all, I just want to show the wisdom of God that is shown in these brief verses here, these six verses here in Acts 6. There's so many good leadership principles of wisdom are at work in these verses. And you see specifically the need for men to be appointed and to do these needed tasks, but that will free up elders to do their work. So let's talk about that appointing idea. Why is it that these men are specifically appointed? You know, in Acts 6, they're not just told they're going to do this job. Did you notice this detail in Acts 6, verse 6? They set these men before the apostles, they pray, and lay their hands on them. Now, why lay their hands on them? Well, interestingly enough, it's right after this, for the first time in the book of Acts, a non-apostle is doing miracles. You look at Acts 2, 3, you move forward. The apostles are doing all the signs and the wonders. It's an interesting detail. It's always the apostles. And the apostles lay their hands on these guys, and then suddenly Stephen's doing miracles. Interesting. Now, that's something for you to pursue and to think about. But what is maybe more relevant to the issue of appointing men to a task, this is a typical Old Testament picture. They appoint somebody, and you're going to be in this task by laying hands on them. Moses laid his hands on Joshua and kind of set him up as the next guy to be the leader of the people of Israel after Moses is gone. And so these people aren't just saying, okay, do this job. They're brought before the apostles, they pray, and they lay their hands on them saying, you're going to be the ones to do this task. And we see wisdom in that, don't we? That when we are appointed to a task, you're going to be the one to do this. You know, we're setting you up to be the person in charge of this. Like, you know, a student government will elect a president, a vice president, a secretary, and whatever. This kind of appointment helps us. It facilitates taking that job seriously. I don't know if we'd say it's absolutely needed, but I think our human psychology is helped by being appointed to a work. And we see appointment is a serious thing because these men are going to represent the church. Like it or not, when they're elevated, they end up having a stamp of approval of the congregation that is going to be a real thing in the church, in the community as a whole. So there's a seriousness there. And as we consider this idea, the deacons, the ministers in Acts 6, I should say, those are those ministers there, they're appointed to a necessary task. I mean, this is not some little thing. I mean, this needs to happen. Those widows need to get their food. But we can also see the wisdom of delegating that so the apostles aren't busy with that. And as we think about the necessary logistical, physical things that are needed to happen in any kind of church situation, those aren't little things. And not only do they provide and facilitate, there ends up being spiritual ramifications. You say, well, it's not that important for you know, us to have a nice building. We could meet under a tree somewhere. That's true. But don't you think it helps us to be in a place where we can know we're going to be every week and the rain's not going to, you know, keep us from worshiping and have songbooks? You know, have you ever worshiped with a group where they rent a facility so every week they're having to carry their songbooks in and carry your songbooks out? That's fine. But wouldn't it be nice to keep it somewhere? You know, and things like that. So there are logistical helps that have spiritual ramifications. Kids having classrooms is such a blessing. I talked to Julianne, working with kids in New York where you're renting a room and trying to figure out a place to teach the kids. You know, that's hard. That's difficult. So those things have help associated with it. And as we talk about this, though, we don't need to see or create this idea that the elders, they take care of the spiritual stuff, you know, and deacons, well, they take care of the physical stuff, you know, as if there's a razor that's going to, you know, separate those two so sharply. Think about this. Elders may need to wisely offer their guidance and their counsel and leadership in things that are more physical, logistical things. Do you think that some matters of the church building have some spiritual ramifications that the elders are going to want to oversee? You know, we think it's not wise right now for us to move across town, or not wise for us to buy a new building, or to do this or that. That's going to distract us, or we do need to get a new building, and whatever that is. Now, that's a wise kind of thing for elders to be exercising their wisdom apart. And the same thing could be said then for elders delegating, quote unquote, spiritual jobs. I mean, doesn't that happen all the time, whether we think of that or not? You know, they don't need to micromanage everything a preacher says or Bible class teachers teach. They're going to delegate all kinds of teaching opportunities to other people. And so there's going to be spiritual jobs that come that the elders say, this is good, it's a spiritual job, but there's more important stuff for us to focus on. So absolutely, this people or this group of people needs to do that. So I know that Mike Herridge does stuff with radio advertising. I don't even know if that's a church project or not, but it came to mind. He does that. Do the elders micromanage that? No. He is able to work on that kind of thing. And that's wisdom in that. You know, if the elders want someone to organize a Sunday night singing, they don't need to, you know, micromanage every part of that either. Teaching, preaching, home Bible studies, all of that are spiritual things. But that doesn't have to be so directly under the elders' direct supervision for it to still be a good thing for a congregation. Number two, we need to see deacons' work as significant. Now, I don't want to overemphasize this, but we don't want to underemphasize the work of deacons as well. It's a needed thing. It's God's wisdom at work. I think we see that when we're exercising God's plan. I don't know about you, but I feel like I grew up with this kind of picture of, like, the reason we have deacons is to lock up the church building, right? You laugh probably because you've thought the same thing, right? I don't know where that started or whatever, but it's like, you know, bad deacons forget to lock up the building and good deacons make sure the building's okay. And that's silly, right? It's silly because there's so much more important things that need to happen. I mean, Acts 6 is a serious kind of work that the deacons there are needing to do. I think we need to appreciate that when you have good workers that are trustworthy men that the elders can delegate things to, do you see how that's going to accomplish a lot of good for a congregation? At the same time, of course, we don't want to think of this as some elevated role. And we can see that in churches. You know, we like some guy, or he's got a lot of money, or he's the mayor of the town or something, so he's a member of our church. Well, we'll make him a deacon, and that's going to be great. Well, no, that's not at all. That's not at all the point. So we don't need to think of this as some kind of honorary, you know, great thing we're bestowing on somebody. We need to remember what the point of it is. The point of it is to assign a worker, a servant, to tasks that will help a congregation. We need to always remember that primarily this work of a deacon is a servant's job. And that is of course, the main thing that's going on. And finally, I want us to think about this and really remind ourselves of the role of Christians as servants. Yes, deacons are servants working for a congregation, but that's what we're all called to do. I mean, every one of us is called to be a servant for a congregation. Well, look at these great passages. This is exactly the kind of thing that Dixon was talking about in his Lord's Supper talk. Thankfully, we primarily chose different verses, but this is the kind of thing that Dixon was saying just a few minutes ago. This is here in the evening of his betrayal at the Last Supper, and Jesus says this to the disciples there. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, Jesus said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you be as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And Jesus says the greatest person in the kingdom is not the elevated elder, bishop, pastor, deacon, someone in the spotlight, someone who's, you know, well-known and the leader. Jesus says, you want to be thought well of by God, you need to be a slave to everybody. You are a servant to the world, to the congregation, to your family, to Christians. You're a servant, you're a slave to everybody. That's what it means to be great in the kingdom. And Jesus says, who's the greater person? You know, you go to a presidential banquet, right? Who's the greatest person in the room? Is it the people bringing out, shuttling the food to the table, or the world leader sitting at the tables? Jesus says, of course, it's the leaders, the kings of the world that sit at the table. But yet, Jesus says, I'm among you as the waiter, as the servant, as the slave, giving himself for other people. I love this passage from John 12. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What's interesting in this passage and the last one we looked at is it's this word servant, minister, deacon showing up in the verb form all over. And Jesus says, if you want to live, you have to die to yourself. You notice that he says, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. What a beautiful picture. You know, a grain of wheat, a kernel of corn, if it sits on your shelf, it's not going to do anything. You put it in the ground, you bury it, you kill it, it dies. That's where it bears fruit. So is Jesus talking about himself, or is he talking about his followers? Both, right? And in context, he's talking about his followers. And of course, pointing to himself, he's going to die and bear much fruit. But he says, if you want to bear much fruit, you need to die and be buried and be raised so that you can bear much fruit for God. You need to lose your life so that you can save it. And if you want to follow Jesus, be his servant, you're going to have to follow the servant of servants. If he served, then we're going to have to serve ourselves. So we all need this heart. We all need the heart of a servant who's giving of ourselves to those around us. I thought this was interesting. I did some word searches to find these statistics. The word for deacon shows up 29 times in the New Testament. Remember, so many of those times it's talking about a minister, minister of the word, or things like that. And we like the idea of a, you know, a minister. You know, I'm a deacon, I'm a minister. Well, what about bond slave? We probably don't like that word so much, right? The lowest of the slaves, the grunt workers that are just carrying out those physical tasks. Do you know how many times that word shows up in the New Testament? 126 times. You know, that's the word that Paul uses for himself so often when he says, I'm a slave of Christ, not some minister. Because I'm a bond slave of Jesus. That's how Paul saw himself. A slave to all, a servant to all, giving him himself, pouring himself out for the faith of the saints around him. Of course, this is the heart of Christ. When Christ said of himself, I didn't come to be served. He said, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And of course, in Philippians chapter 2, where we see the humility of Christ, where he did not cling to his deity, cling to his place in heaven, but lowered himself. And it says there he took on the form of a servant, but not even a deacon. says he took on the form of a slave. And he served and gave his life to serve those around him. And there's just work for all of us to do. I mean, there's just so much work that needs to be done. And I don't even mean, you know, work parties and things here, or even something specifically attached to this congregation. It could just be calling each other, texting each other, spending time with each other, trying to encourage the people around you. Are we busy with the Lord's work? Are we busy with trying to help each other, be a part of each other's lives, and serve each other to help each other get to heaven? And so we need this heart of servants. So I want you to think about two things for this week. What is one way that you can serve this week? Think about some way you can serve that's a step down, right? To serve in some lowly way. Is there some lowly task? It's boring. It's lame. It's grunt work. What's some lowly way that this week we can look to serve? And maybe that's just serving your children. And maybe that's just sitting on the floor with them and doing a puzzle. Maybe it's visiting somebody. Maybe it's helping somebody. What is some lowly way that you can serve? And number two, what's a thing you can do this week to serve someone in this congregation? Look for one lowly way to serve. Look for one extra thing to do, to serve and to help and to be a blessing to the people around you. That's precisely what Christ has called us to in the gospel. I hope that those are useful thoughts. And we look to Jesus. We sang a wonderful song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," where Jesus gave of himself, and we see his love, and we see what he did for us on the cross, where he served us in a way we could not serve ourselves. He bore our sins so that we could be saved, so we could be brought back to God. What are ways that we can serve others, or we can serve them in a way that they can't serve themselves? Maybe someone just needs an open ear so they can talk, and they need to communicate some things. They can't serve themselves in that way. What are ways that we can serve others and be like our Lord and Savior? And if we can help you spiritually, we want to in any way, maybe let us know even now while we stand and sing a song of invitation.